first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. If you're following along in the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 842. We've been going through the book of Romans as a congregation, and we've reached Romans 9 now. Last week we looked at the first five verses of that chapter, and we'll proceed on from there today. But Romans 9 is a transition point in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the great theme, of course, is found in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And Paul goes on then to outline and explain this gospel that he is not ashamed of, and that he calls us also to not be ashamed of. And in fact, he's using a little bit of a turn of phrase there, an understatement, saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Clearly his life was given not only to not being ashamed, but to the open proclamation and glorying in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he, in the first eight chapters, outlines the need for the righteousness of Christ, the need for this gospel of grace, but also then the glories of this gospel that has been provided. And then at the end of chapter 8, he ends up with the sentiment of that nothing, brothers and sisters, can separate you from the love of God. But, Paul recognizes that that provides a little bit of difficulty, and that there's a little need for explanation, because, and this is what he deals with in chapters 9, 10, and 11, you could say, well, Paul, what about the Jewish people? What about the nation of Israel? The ancient covenant people of God have been separated from the love of God. What does this mean? And that's what Paul is dealing with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And as I told you last week, we have to keep our eye on Romans 11, 33 through 36 at the end of this section, where Paul proclaims the glory of God and the wisdom of God and the wonders of God. And that's where our working through chapters 9, 10, and 11 should leave us, is with a doxology of praise to God. We're going to read, first of all, Malachi chapter 1, and then we'll read Malachi 1, 1 through 5, and then we'll read Romans 9 as well. Malachi 1, 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. And then from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, Romans 9, and this is found on page 1005 in the Pew Bible. Romans 9, and we're going to read the entirety of this chapter, but we'll be focused on verses 6 through 18 this morning. Hear God's Word. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom came, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in a place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Well, there is really no way around the fact that in the Reformed community, that Romans 9 is a rite of passage. And for many of you, as you came through study of the Scripture, as you were exposed to Reformed theology, for many of you later in life, you have a Romans 9 story. A time when this passage was, either you came across it or somebody used it to confront you with the reality of God's electing purposes, God's sovereignty over salvation. For me, a very memorable Romans 9 moment took place pretty soon after we got here, 7 or 8 years ago. We had a fireside chat one Sunday night, and there was a young man from out of town, who was visiting that particular Lord's Day night, just for visiting the congregation, not us in particular. He came to the fireside chats, and Romans 9 came up in the course of discussion. We were talking about God's sovereignty, and somebody referenced and read Romans 9, and I will never forget his response. He said that, you know, after this conclusion of reading 10 or 15 verses in Romans 9, he said, "That is not my God. That is not my God." And Romans 9, and I think that he really did believe the scripture, and yet he was struggling with the concepts. He had never come across these thoughts before. And but Romans 9 is a very important passage, and sadly enough, and for all of you, and particularly if you've maybe only been exposed from the outside to Reformed theology, sadly, Romans 9 is a passage that can be misused and has been abused. I was, in thinking about this, reminded of Jonathan Edwards' sermon title, a great sermon title, of course, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And I think we've all experienced or seen Romans 9 in the hands of angry young men, and used inappropriately to batter people with and hit people over the head with. But what I want you to see this morning, and where I hope God will lead us in our study of this, is that the sovereignty of God over salvation is a difficult doctrine, and yet it's a doctrine of tremendous comfort to us. And that as believers, that our primary concern ought to be not for the vindication and glory of myself, but for the vindication and glory of God. And that the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation upholds and magnifies the glory of God. And that therefore, it's a doctrine that we want to embrace. And so it's actually a doctrine that we want to willingly grant to God, that we want to willingly ascribe to God His sovereignty over salvation. Now, in saying that, there is a sense in which, especially when we're introduced to this doctrine, it's not our logical way of viewing ourselves or viewing the world that God has made. It's not the way that we naturally view God. Most of us have been steeped in, and sadly, a good bulk of the evangelism done in America is actually done by people who would believe that individuals have sovereignty over salvation, not God. And so many people come to faith in Christ not seeing that God, in fact, is sovereign, but in fact thinking of themselves as being sovereign. And so this doctrine, there is a sense in which you're being asked to swallow a pill, so to speak. And when we study the Scripture, in fact, our catechism, in answering the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? It answers, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so God here is calling us to especially focus in on the first part of that, what we are to believe concerning God. This is a passage that teaches us about the nature of God and who He is and what we are to believe about Him. And brothers and sisters, recognize that it would only be sinful arrogance that would cause us to approach this passage and say either, you know, I would rather study and be informed by other passages of Scripture, not Romans 9. That would be sinful arrogance to say I have a right to value certain ones of God's Word and minimize others. But it would also be sinful arrogance for anyone to come to this passage this morning and to say, well, you know, I'm already familiar with Romans 9. I don't have anything to learn from it. We need to all sit under the Word of God and allow the Word of God to speak into our lives and to be informed by it. So we need to begin in studying Romans 9, and we begin with reflecting on the God who is sovereign over salvation. Now remember, the background question here is Paul's question that he's posing, and that the church of that era is posing of, look, what happens, or what has happened to Israel? And Paul is personally heartbroken over this. And so in answering that question, what has happened to Israel? Why aren't the people of Israel believers? They've received all this investment, all this attention from God. They've received the promises, the covenants of God, all these benefits, as verses 1 through 5 outline. Then the question becomes, and verse 6 poses it, so is God unable to keep his promises? Is the arm of the Lord, in fact, short? And in answering that question that verse 6 poses, and I guess it's not in a question in our translation, it could be written as a question, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. The question could be, has God's word taken no effect? And the second part of verse 6 is very crucial in our understanding, not only of the answer to that question, but also to our, it's a governing verse for the next three chapters. Paul is setting up and defining terms. At the beginning of a discussion, often it's very important to make sure that you've defined terms so that people are on the same page. And here, he is doing some of that work of defining terms. And he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Wait, what's that? So that's like saying, well, not everyone who's an American is an American. Wait, how does this, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, he gives us explanation of exactly what he means by that. And here's where we're going with this. This is from Stuart Oliott. God had made promises to Israel, but we must not confuse the nation of Israel with the Israel to which God had made the promises. Earthly Israel is only a picture of the true Israel, and it was the true Israel, and it was to the true Israel that the promises were made. And here's how he illustrates this. And this is consistent with other things he's taught us in the book of Romans. For instance, you can look back at chapter 4, around verse 10, where he makes the point that just because you're a child of Abraham and just because you've been circumcised doesn't mean you're really circumcised. You say, wait, well, how can you be circumcised and not really be circumcised? Well, because the circumcision of Abraham is not an external circumcision, first and foremost. It's a circumcision of the heart. And that's how the Old Testament can talk about not only the sons ultimately, and the picture of circumcision not only applying to the boys, but also applying to the girls. Because ultimately, the picture of circumcision is talking about our hearts being transformed to love the Lord. And that's what's being pictured. Well, now in a similar way, he's saying, just because you're ethnically Israel does not mean that you have a heart for the Lord. It doesn't make you truly the people of God. And he then illustrates this from the earliest days of the nation's history. So let's go back to Father Abraham. Now, Father Abraham, he had a son of the promise. But that's not the only child who Abraham had. And Paul here is appealing, of course, to Israelite, to the logic of Israelites, none of whom, not a single one of whom would think of Ishmael as an heir to the covenant promises of God. And so he's saying, look, right away, just based on these two sons of Abraham, we know with certainty that the promise is not conveyed just by DNA. Abraham had Isaac, Ishmael first through Hagar, and then Isaac later on, the son of the promise, through his wife Sarah. And Ishmael was not the child of the promise. But Paul, once again, then anticipates the objection. Well, yeah, that Hagar wasn't his wife. She's a slave woman. That's not a legitimate heir. Whatever. Okay, let's go down one generation. Let's talk about Isaac. Isaac had two sons by the same woman, his wife, Rebecca, in the same womb at the same time. So we're talking about twins here. And yet their relationship to the covenant of promises of God is not the same as it is with one another. And the scripture told Rebecca this, did it not? Before the sons were even born, the older shall serve the younger. And then quoting from Malachi, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so God here is giving us teachings about salvation. The salvation does not come, it's not passed on via flesh. That people are not born again into the kingdom of God because they have certain parents. Or necessarily because their siblings are born again into the, I came out of the same womb as this person, therefore I know I'm saved. No, that's not the reality. And just as a parenthetical insight here, recognize that the fact that DNA is not a determining factor in salvation is one of the reasons why we should and do support Christian adoption. Right? Because if you knew that, I'm adopting this child, but they don't have my DNA, therefore I know that they won't be a child of God, well, that would be a great difficulty. But that's not what the scripture teaches us about the way that the promises of God are passed down. Notice also verse 11 teaches us in regard to salvation. Salvation is not based on the good or evil of a given person. This is an important point. There's not a one of you who is saved because you've avoided certain sins. And there's no one who's kept out of heaven because of the committal of certain sins. So this choice of Jacob and loving Jacob and not loving Esau, of hating Esau, had nothing, it wasn't because they had done any good or evil. It's also not on the basis of merit. We're taught that based on the fact that who's the older brother? Actually, in both of these circumstances, Ishmael is older, Esau is older. But God loves to glorify Himself by exalting Himself through using the weak things of this world, the rejected things, the rejected people of this world. And then ultimately, we're taught about salvation, so it's not about works, it's not about merit. But it is, verse 11, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Well, this raises another question. And it's the question of verse 14. Well, if God is the one purposing and making these determinations, and hating some, there must be unrighteousness with God. That means that God is wicked. And Paul's response is most emphatic. Certainly not. Absolutely, without question, impossible that that's the case. Now, why is it the case that this is not unrighteousness with God? Why is it okay? Why is God still righteous if He chooses not to save Ishmael? if he chooses not to include Esau in his covenant promises? How can God do that and not be guilty of sin? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 15 and 16. When it tells us that, in fact, God would be guilty of sin, he would be guilty of sin if granting salvation were a matter of justice. See, if anybody has a right to step up to the throne of heaven and say, God, you owe me salvation, you are required to save me. Now, I have it here in writing that based on these conditions, I'm deserving of salvation. If someone can do that, and God says, no, I'm not going to save you, then God is guilty of injustice. But salvation, brothers and sisters, is never a matter of people deserving to be saved. It's always a matter of mercy. And God maintains the right and the authority of saying, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God initiates and controls the process of salvation. So that once again, verse 16 brings us back to the realization of saying it's not up to you. It's not up to your willpower. It's not up to your, the one who runs would be the messenger. So it's not up to the person who would be being saved. It's not up to the gospel proclaimer who's brought the message to the person who's run. They're talking in a day where messengers are sent out to corners of the kingdom. So it's not up to the missionary would be our modern lingo. That's not where the decision rests. It rests with the Lord. The God who is sovereign over salvation. And I would submit to you that the struggle with Romans 9 and the difficulty of swallowing this pill is not because the text is unclear. There are many texts in the Scriptures where we disagree with one another and where we really wrestle to understand what is this talking about, right? Peter acknowledges that even as an apostle, that there are things in the Scripture, and in the writings of Paul in particular, he calls out Paul a little bit, he teases Paul, if you will, that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And there are times in this series through Romans where I've told you, okay, this is where I come down, but there are people within the Reformed community, there are people within Christendom who take a different position, and if you agree with them, God bless you, that's fine. Feel free to disagree with me on this point, I've said at different places in Romans. Romans 9 is not difficult because it's difficult to understand. It's easy to understand. It's difficult because we always want to maintain our autonomy. We always want to be in control of our own lives. You know, there's a reason why on trips I like to drive. You know, there are places in life where we like to exercise our own control. There's a reason why when we have fellowship dinner, certain ones of you are always in the kitchen, always near the oven, controlling what goes in and comes out a little more than others. We all have areas of life where we like to be the one steering the car, so to speak. And certainly, when it comes to eternal, something as important as eternal destiny, we want to be in control. And so, this is a difficult thing for us to deal with. A difficult doctrine to embrace. And it's difficult on several levels. It's One difficulty that this passage puts before us is the difficulty of salvation not being passed down through DNA. Now, that being said, I think most of you would respond and say, no, I'm pretty comfortable with the idea, and I've come to grips a long time ago, that salvation is not passed down just, you know, through Christian people having children. That's not a guarantee of the salvation of those children. And that furthermore, somebody can have non-Christian parents and still walk with the Lord, you know, and still come to a conviction of sin, come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, etc., etc. So I think most of us are pretty comfortable with that. However, where we may wrestle is not so much with the DNA component, but with some other, what we might call some other special interest group, if you will. What about the unreached people of the world who die apart from knowing the gospel message? What happens to them? Is it fair? Is it okay? What happens? Is God sovereign over that? I would submit to you that yes, God is still sovereign in that situation. What about infants or children who die young? Once again, without hearing the gospel message. What do we believe about that? Once again, we believe that God is sovereign over that as well, over those situations too. And we could get into hypotheticals and talk through some of that. And where, in which situations does the Bible give us reasons for comfort? And in which situations does the Bible not give us much reason for comfort? But regardless, it's not DNA, it's not certain special interest groups, certain subsets of the population who somehow have a guarantee of salvation. It's not true now. It never has been true in history. It's always been that God's purposes will stand in salvation. Now, we also might struggle with, and I already alluded to it, the concept of, well, I want control of my own salvation. And this passage does not deal as much with it as places like Ephesians 1 and 2. But the Scripture makes clear, brothers and sisters, that you do not want control over your salvation. Because if you have control over your salvation, you will not be saved. Because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man will not embrace the covenant promises of God. The natural man will not see the beauty of Jesus Christ as the Savior. That's what it talks about here at the end of the chapter, when it talks about Christ being a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The natural man trips over Jesus Christ. He doesn't see Christ and say, this is exactly what I've been looking for my whole life. This is what I need. And so the difficulty of I want control is resolved when we recognize that we would not be safe if we had control. And that furthermore, God, in His sovereignty, God is not bound to be merciful. God is not bound to be governed by us. As soon as we are the ones in control, God is no longer God. It's also troubling to us, verse 13. As is written, Jacob I have loved. We're comfortable with that part. That gives us warm feelings. We like the concept of God loving His people. But then Esau I have hated. Some people have tried to get around this by redefining the term and say, well, by hatred here, and this is Charles Hodge, by the way, so this is a Reformed theologian, wrote, this means hatred by comparison. To quote Hodge, this means to love less or to treat with less favor. You know, just the kind of by comparison, you know, for Christmas, you know, for Christmas, your brother was given a new Corvette and you were given a Hershey's Kiss. Well, you know, by comparison, you were hated by your parents. Well, that's not a valid usage of this word. It's not you. The word hate here is a very strong word, and it does have the connotation of the positive judgment, not merely the absence of blessing. And God tells us explicitly, and we're going to deal more with this next week in verse 17, that He actually has raised people up in order to show His power, and His power of judgment specifically, like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not given his position in the book of Exodus in order to be blessed, in order to be judged a little and then blessed. He's raised up in order to be hammered down with the mighty fist of God. To be pulverized is Pharaoh's place in world history and in God's writing of the story of the world. And so these are some of the difficulties that we need to acknowledge and deal gently with and carefully with, and acknowledge our difficulties with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, I do want to encourage you and to have you note very specifically that knowing, for instance, in this context, that all of the nation of Israel would not be saved and was not, you know, it was not of the covenant people of God, that knowledge and understanding does not limit Paul's obligation and heart to see them all saved. You get that distinction? So you could step back and make an argument and say, well, knowing that God is not going to save all of His countrymen, then Paul is wrong to pray and to desire their salvation. But that's not what the Scripture presents to us, is it? And so I would submit to you, in fact, that the godly thing is that we continue to pray for and long for the salvation, certainly a worldwide salvation, but that it's completely appropriate for us to desire salvation of those closer to us as well. Here's an example of this, what I think is a very good example. One of the reasons that Vincent Julie Ward came home from South Sudan is that Vince feels very strongly that God has given him gifts in pioneering mission work and in going to unreached people groups, and that, you know, that work in South Sudan has been done. A huge component also of that for him is that he says, here I am in South Sudan. God is doing a great work in South Sudan. And my country, the country of Canada, in this case, is going down the tubes. And I feel the burden from God that I need to do something for my countrymen. Now, that's the heart of Paul, I believe. And I think that it's very appropriate for our prayers to reflect, and in no way are we equating Israel with the USA or the USA with the people of God in saying this, but our hearts, brothers and sisters, should be that our nation would receive mercy from God, and that there would be an outpouring of God's mercy, and that even though we see people who are hostile to the gospel and who we have every reason to say these people are outside of the covenant community, to call on God to bring them into the covenant community and to save them. And so just because we suspect or have reason to think that there are people headed for judgment, just like Paul knew about Israel, that does not change the heart of prayer for these people, that God would bring them out. So we've talked about the God who is sovereign over salvation, We've talked about the fact that God's sovereignty over salvation does give us some real difficulties. You know, there are certain people who God hates and pours out wrath on. We sang about that, some of that in Psalm 5. The difficulty of, you know, the DNA is not the way in which this is passed on, and that there aren't special interest groups. So this all being said, if there are difficulties with the doctrine, if the pill is a hard one to swallow, why would you swallow this pill? Why would we incorporate this into our theology? Well, first of all, we have to say that that God defines truth, that the Scripture defines truth, not us. And so as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. Even if it means that all of us are wrong, it's our job to uphold and believe what God says. But there are also, beyond this, okay, that this is true, therefore believe it, there are also numerous comforts given to us in this doctrine. One of the comforts and encouragements is that if the gospel is not passed down through DNA, we actually have confidence and motivation in gospel proclamation. Because we believe that there are people without Christian parents or without a Christian parent who God is going to call into His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. And it fits then with the international scope and plan that God has. Brothers and sisters, if the gospel is only passed down through DNA, then we need to start a holy war, right? And eradicate anybody without Christian parents. If that's the only way, but God's sovereignty gives us the confidence that He is using the message and that He is bringing people to Himself. It also, though, the doctrine that it's not DNA calls for self-examination, does it not? Because just because you have parents who believe, just because you go to church, just because you're an American, does not make you a Christian. And so this passage calls us to examine our own hearts, our own standing with Jesus Christ. Am I believing in Jesus Christ? Or am I believing in DNA type privileges? God's sovereignty also gives us the comfort for each and every person in the world to seek the face of God. That everyone has a right to come to the Lord and to seek His face and to call upon Him for salvation. We also have the comfort here that God is glorifying Himself. God knows best how to exalt His name. And we also have the comfort that God, who is exalting His name, is more merciful than we are. If salvation were up to our mercy on fallen humanity, people would not be saved. Because there's no one, not only nobody is deserving, but nobody is even in any way attracts the gift of salvation. And God, in His abundant mercy, has actually chosen to save a multitude of people. And so the reality is that God's sovereignty is comforting to us because He's more merciful and ultimately more people are saved than if we were in charge. God's sovereignty is far, far better than human sovereignty. And the reality is that no matter how hard it is to take this pill, so to speak, it's worth having a sovereign God. and that as children of God that we embrace the vindication of God far and above our own vindication. Now you may ask, well, what does this do to the dignity of man? And Paul's going to answer that question next week. But God here gives us a view of His sovereignty and the comfort of it. And He calls for us to willingly embrace this and to thank Him for it. On Tuesday morning, my alarm went off at 3:30 in the morning. And it went off at 3:30 in the morning so that I could get up and drink 16 ounces of bitter liquid, followed immediately by another 32 ounces of water. And that bitter liquid was made more bitter by the fact that they had made me basically go without eating for the 24 hours beforehand, so that when you fast, your sense of taste and smell becomes much stronger. And I drank this stuff knowing that it was going to make me sick for about 3 hours, because it had made me sick for 3 hours the night before when I had to do it the first time. But I knew it was important, and I was willing to do it because my doctor had told me that it was important for me to get a colonoscopy. And so I drank down the bitter medicine and was sick for the next 3 hours. And that has parallels with our embracing the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That there are difficulties in it. There are things that we don't fully understand. But let me submit to you that the rest of my experience with the bitter liquid also reflects on our embracing of the sovereignty of God. Because at 3:30 in the morning and at 5:30 in the morning when I was still sick, I did not know how precious and important to me the colonoscopy was. It was only later on that I knew how important it was to actually have that colonoscopy when they discovered what they discovered. And in a similar way, brothers and sisters, we are called to embrace the sovereignty of God in salvation and in all of life. And we will not fully understand and comprehend how great and glorious of a doctrine this is until eternity. And you might not even fully understand how important the doctrine of God's sovereignty is for you to embrace until 5 years from now. When all of a sudden something will click, wow, I am really thankful that God is a sovereign God. But God calls us by faith to drink down the difficult medicine, to take the hard pill, and then by faith to believe that He will bless us in that understanding of who He truly is, and that He will ultimately make even the bitterness of that difficult pill sweet to us as He reveals Himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You are the God of all control, that You are sovereign over all things, and that You rule and reign. Lord, we commit ourselves to You, and we thank You, Lord, in particular, and praise You in particular, that You are sovereign in Your ministry of mercy with regard to the doctrine of salvation. We thank You that You have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to Your glory and grace. And we thank You that You've had compassion on us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.